Turn with me to the fourth psalm in the book of the Psalter, Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness or futility and seek falsehood, Selah? But know that Jehovah has set apart for himself him who is godly. Jehovah will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Jehovah. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Jehovah, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Jehovah, make me dwell in safety. We have a wonderful arrangement in the beginning of the book of the Psalms. And larger studies have been done about the arrangement of the whole of the book of the Psalms. But notice in the very first psalm, we have something of the confidence of the man of God, David. And he is confident that the way of the righteous or the way of the godly will be preserved by God. In Psalm 2, we have actually a picture of history. It's about the enmity that man, by and large, has against God and his anointed. And then how God is going to end history and take up the reins of rulership. It's a prophetic psalm. It's what is known as the Messianic psalm, and there are a number of them written hundreds and thousands of years before, well, at least 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of Jehovah. And then in Psalm 3 and 4, we are brought down to the realities of day-to-day human experience. I don't want to take the time, but you can check it out yourself, that Psalm 3 and 4 are written around the same time and certainly has the same background. There are at least 5 similarities in these short psalms with each other. And that's why we can say confidently that it was written around the same time and certainly with the same kind of background written by the same author. Now, having said that, let's look at the psalm itself. And the first and the obvious truth that strikes us when we read the psalm with any thought or carefully is this, that the man of God is troubled in many ways. As if the Bible, as we often say, is a real book. It doesn't paint a picture of positivity in such a sense, in such a way that reality is excluded. We see here, as we see in many parts of the Bible, from the very beginning, that even God's people are troubled, and from many different sources and in many different ways. In fact, he tells us in the very first instance that he's been in trouble before, in distress. You have relieved me in my distress. He's talking about the past, while affirming that God has brought him relief. But as we read the psalm, it is clear that he's not only had trouble and distress in the past, he's in distress now. And all of us know what it means to be troubled in spirit, to experience distress. In fact, Psalm 3 is quite well described as a morning or a day psalm. And Psalm 4 can be well described as an evening psalm. He describes himself as one who is going to lay himself down and sleep. And the whole idea between these two psalms is to convey to us something of the reality of what Job says. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We know it in our youth. We know it in our childhood before that. We know it in our maturity. And we know it until our very last days. It's the very nature of the world that we live in. The Bible tells us we live in a sin-cursed world. A world in which people face burdens and difficulties. And the very superscription that is the title, the inspired title, not the one in italics if you have such captions in your Bible. For example, in my Bible it says in italics, "The safety of the faithful." Well, that's a good summary. But it's added by the publishers. But the next title, "To the Chief Musician, with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of David," that of course is in the original. And remember, I said the Psalm 3 and 4 go together because of the themes that are linked both in Psalm 3 and 4. And there we are told about the background, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Imagine what that would be like to face the attack of a son in such a manner that you have to flee from him. Now David knew all kinds of trouble. He knew the deepest of sorrow. The greatest wounds that we suffer are from loved ones, isn't it? And so here we have a psalm written by a troubled man of God, a great man of God. Not a perfect man. There's no such thing. But one of the greatest of God's servants, deeply troubled. He knew what it was to be troubled in the morning and troubled at night. He knew what it was to be troubled from different quarters and even from a loved one, the son of his love. As we read in Philippians 1, it has been granted to you both to believe, or as he says, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And sometimes the suffering of God's people is because they are God's people, because they have been, like David, placed in a place of service. But we also suffer the common lot of men. And we should never forget it, because we are bombarded, are we not, with the kind of preaching and teaching and theology and religion which promises relief if only we have faith. Well, the Bible gives the lie to that. People of God suffer many troubles, just like all the sons and daughters of Adam. Secondly, David tells us something of the specific nature of his trouble. There's, of course, the background of his son. But in Psalm 4, he tells us some specific troubles that are deeply hurtful to him. First of all, we're told in verse 2 that there are sons of men who oppose him. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Now here the expression sons of men is not simply referring to their humanity. It's a way of expressing those who are prominent. If you know the story of Absalom, you know how this young man was a very gifted young man, but he was an evil young man. He wanted to wrest the kingdom that was given to David, and he planned all sorts of sedition against his father. And he was full of seduction and guile. You know the story. You can read it in the history in the Old Testament. And he had gathered a number of leading people in Israel. And he began with them to malign his father. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? You know what he does in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 10. He experiences another kind of enmity. And so he begins to express his trouble from the son of his love in the first place. And they're not only maligning him, even the things that ascribe glory to David, they're twisting it into a matter of shame. And so David begins to think about this. He begins to think about it biblically. This is always what we should do when we are troubled. Our gut reaction, our knee-jerk reaction is emotional often. And we cannot exempt ourselves from totally avoiding emotional reaction. We are, after all, human beings. But we also have to take ourselves in hand, as David does here. And he begins to think through the situation about these prominent ones. And he begins to ask questions. And he says in verse 3, as he begins to think through this, that God, has Jehovah, has set for himself apart him who is godly. Now, it doesn't mean that those who are godly are without sin. We know that this takes place after David's great sin some decades ago. David is aware of his sinfulness. Godliness never means sinless perfection. Godliness means turning to God in our imperfections, in our failures, in our need, and in our sinfulness. That's what it means. You see, man can do many things with his life as he evaluates it. When he sees his failure, he can say, well, that's what everybody is like. It's not only me. That's not godliness. That's justifying oneself and normalizing all the abnormal evil that resides in us. I'm talking about internal sin. But when David talks about those who are godly, he means no such thing. You know that he confesses his sins repeatedly. He's aware of them. But godliness is, as described by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like that of the publican who confesses his sins and seeks God's mercy. So it's a wonderful thing to be reminded of. This is not sentimentalism or blind positivism which says, don't worry, things will be not quite as bad as you might think it to be. But then of course, it could be bad and even worse. We never know. It's none of these kinds of thinking. It's on the solid ground of the revelation of God's dealings with his people that if we turn to him, then God has set us apart for himself. And there will be no ultimate harm done by Absalom to David. There will be no ultimate harm done to the people of God by those who oppose God and his people. No weapon formed against them will prosper, as the prophet Isaiah says. It's such a wonderful truth that we ought to live by. What do we do when people speak against us wrongfully? When they speak about us right, well, they should speak to us rather than it's wrong to speak to someone else. And the Lord sets the principle of how we are to deal with wrongfulness and sin. If someone offends you, go to him and speak to him, not about him. And all these things are rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, what the psalmist says here is that as he thinks about these things, he first of all drives home to his own heart this fundamental truth that his life is in God's hands because God has set it apart for himself. Absalom and the sons of men, the powerful sons of men, cannot hurt him in the final analysis. What can man do to me? The scripture teaches us in the final analysis. And we're looking for grounds of peace and safety, then this is where we must begin. It's so easy to depart from this, to focus on people and the source of the trouble. That's not at all where David begins. And then, you notice he says that this is based on actual experience. That the Lord will hear when I call, and in verse 1, you have relieved me in my distress. David has seen many distresses before. But it's not only from the experience of David, but all that we have recorded in the scriptures of God's people and in the history of the church. And recalling the past of God's deliverance, especially that which is recorded for us in inspired literature and even in church history, is of fundamental importance. You remember that one of the most important words in the whole of the Bible is what? Remember. And we're called to bring things to remembrance. Not simply stew in our own emotional woes and to wallow in them, But to remember what God has done for his people. He calls them and sets them apart for himself. And then to remember that he has done great things for the deliverance of his people. And David would have remembered the greatest act of deliverance that God performed in Egypt. Now listen to Exodus 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. In verse 24, so God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham. What is his covenant? That you will be my people and I will be your God. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and thereafter all the children of Jacob. Now, how do we enter into covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, the Christ covenant, is by trusting in him. Now, this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call to me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. I wonder if we're troubled this evening. Well, if we're not troubled this evening, there's none of you who haven't experienced trouble in the past. And there's not a one of us who will live another day or two or a week and not experience trouble in the future. So this is for all of us. In the first place is to go in our minds to the promise of God and to God himself, who will protect us. And remember his deliverances. And for those of us who live in the New Testament, his deliverance through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not merely spiritual deliverance. It's ultimately and finally deliverance from all the troubles we face. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul reasons in Romans 8? God, that is God the Father, who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up freely for us. And then here's his concluding logic, his statements of logic which we have throughout the Bible. Will he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave up his Son, will he not give us all things that we truly need and will be of benefit to us? So there is this trouble from these sons of men, even his own son. But there's also a problem within the camp, verses 4 to 5. And he's addressing them. And he's talking to them and he says, verses 4 and 5, be angry and do not sin. And most probably, this means, this is better understood as tremble and do not sin. It can be translated angry, but the word literally is tremble. You can tremble with anger. Have you ever trembled with anger? But it can also be David's way of speaking to these people within the camp who are angry at this situation, that he's calling on them to control their anger and to be careful that they do not commit sin. And there's such a thing as righteous anger. But because we are fallen creatures, our anger can always seep into unrighteousness and sinfulness. And he's speaking again to them and he says, meditate within your own heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. He could very well be speaking to himself, but he might also be speaking to those in his camp. Because we know that these sorts of experiences surrounded David as we read of his history in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David as he was leaving Jerusalem after Absalom had wrested the kingdom from him, at least temporarily. And we read this, that as he is leaving Jerusalem, There's a man called Doeg throwing stones at him and cursing him. And one of David's men, one of his valiant men, says, who is this dead dog who would speak to the king like this? And he wants to go over and take off his head, which is what he deserved. It could be one of these situations. And David is saying, be angry or be awed before God and do not sin. Meditate in your own heart. The hymn writer tells us, reminds us of this very truth. He says, be still in my heart. Be still my heart. And this is another thing that the psalmist teaches us and the Bible teaches us in different places. Whenever we are troubled, we are to think through these things and meditate on them in our hearts under the rubric or the umbrella of God's divine word. You see the story of the psalmist in Psalm 73, not David, but another psalmist. And we're told that he's in a precarious position as far as his faith is concerned. And the problem is this. This man of God, in Psalm 73, sees the prosperity of the wicked. And he himself is under attack. And the psalmist is honest enough to tell us that his feet had almost slipped. See, sometimes we are far more unbiblically spiritual, or we try to be and put on a face that is completely detached from reality. But the psalmist and the biblical writers have no such qualms. And there are times when you feel that your faith is precarious, but the psalmist thought so. And then he feels he needs to give vent to this. But listen to him in Psalm 73 and verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he says all this religious practice of mine is vain, is futile. And you look around the world and the successful people and the beautiful people and the people who seem to have calm and prosperity are not the people of God. In fact, they are usually persecuted, many of them, not in this country, some even in this country. And therefore, the psalmist feels the same way. He comes to the very juncture where he says, to the border of unbelief. Much like Job's wife, who was a godly woman. But the pressure and the stress of trouble and distress. But then he begins to take himself in hand. And this is what he says. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, if he had continued to speak like this, he would have caused God's people to stumble. He thinks about it. He brings it before God. By the way, later on the psalmist tells us, until I went into the sanctuary. That's where God's word is read. That's where forgiveness for sin is proclaimed. He begins to know renewal. But the point here is to think about these things and to put a restraint on him. Lips and mine, because it can cause harm to others. You know, part of the Hippocratic Oath, those who practice the healing of the human body, is this. If you cannot do good, do not do harm. Doctors are sworn that the first thing that they must bear in mind is in no way to do harm if they cannot do good. It's the same principle here. if I will speak this. Indeed, we need to go further, because the Lord Jesus Christ went further. This is what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Now, this is not speaking about children. It's speaking about those who are young in the faith or weaker in the faith. In any case, it's talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ. If by our words or our attitudes or our actions, we cause others to stumble or to sin. And we can do this in many ways. Our attitude, our commitment to the things of God can be an example. I remember many years ago when I was in Sydney, Australia, and in business, our business had become a 7-day business. And one of the reasons, I was warned a number of times, besides I don't come from a Sabbath observance background in the Christian church, although I come from a Christian background, one of the reasons I went into this kind of practice forcefully is because I had many Christian friends who didn't care about working on the Lord's Day. That's causing one of men who were prominent, much older than me. I was in my 20s then. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that we are not to cause little ones to stumble. And Paul says this, doesn't he? If my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, see, this is what love for God and love for God's people mean. This is what maturity means. Well, the Lord Jesus goes further. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. He takes this very seriously. And so the psalmist says exactly the same thing. He says, meditate, control, but offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Romans 12:1 tells us how to offer true worship. Philippians 4:6 tells us, in times of trouble, in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In verse 5 of this psalm, he says, put your trust in the Lord. And finally, he addresses those who are near to him, who are despondent. Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Now the word us means they're part of the company of David. And you have this kind of problem every time there is trouble in the church or among the people of God. There are those who become so despondent, not only acknowledging their problem, but they become so despondent, they come to the point of saying, who's going to do us any good? Who will show us any good? And David addresses this. And he says, immediately, Lord, Jehovah, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Now, why does he say that? Well, you know, that's part of the Aaronic blessing. Right? Now, listen to these words in Numbers. Some of my favorite words. I often quote this in emails and texts. Just the Numbers 6 in short form. And we often read verses 24 to 26, but I want to read from 22 to 27. When we dealt with the book of Numbers many years ago, we did deal with this. But listen to this in its entirety. Numbers 6, 22. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Is exactly what he's quoting here. Jehovah lift up the light of his countenance upon you. In the midst of despondent brothers and sisters. In the midst of the temptation to speak what we shouldn't speak. Or do what we shouldn't do. Lest we cause one of God's people to stumble. We shouldn't cause people in the world to stumble either. But the primary emphasis here is one of God's people. And so when he prays that, he is not simply making up his prayer. He's making this prayer on the basis of God's revelation that this is what God wants to do for his people. And notice how he begins the introduction. Jehovah spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son saying, this is the way you should bless them. You want to pray for God to bless you? You must begin here. That he would bless you with his presence. And that he would be favorable toward you in Jesus Christ. And then as he finishes the blessing, he says this. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. And I will bless them. What do we pronounce a benediction at the end of the service? Because this is God's word to those who minister. And there is the absolute promise. First of all, there's the absolute clarity of God's desire. God desires to bless his people, but according to his revealed word. And if we do that, and if we receive the blessing of God, according to his will, he says he will bless us. And so in conclusion, all of us know what it is to be troubled. All of us know what it is to suppress trouble, but all of us know what it is to be troubled. We know what it is to be troubled from within, we know how to be troubled from those outside, we know what it is to be troubled from those around us, our closest. And David helps us. He helps us in trusting God, because he will never allow us to fall victim ultimately to the attacks of the evil one or those who are given over to service to him. He set apart the godly for himself. That is, if we turn to him, those who are Godward, who trust in God, and he hears the prayers of his people. The problem with us is, we want to deal with our own problems. We have to deal with our own problems. But we think that our own power can establish peace and safety. There is no such thing. Only God himself can give us peace and safety. He set us apart. We know that if we have sinned, he will forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he begins with God and he ends with God in prayer. And finally, David is a changed man. And what is funny, verses 7 to 8, he's a changed man even though his circumstances have not changed. It's very important to remember. He's gained in confidence in God. And we're told in verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. This is the peace and joy that passes all understanding. And what sort of gladness? More than in the season that their grain and wine increases. It's very picturesque, isn't it? The language of the farmer after harvest. And there's been a great increase. And what happens? Then comes the time of festivities, eating and drinking and joy. And what David says is, even in the midst of his troubles, from time to time he experiences a joy, as Paul puts it, that passes all understanding, greater than those who are involved in festive occasions. If you're a child of God, and if you've committed himself to him And if you've tried to walk in his ways and trust in him entirely, you've known something of this. The circumstances outside has not changed. You still know what it is to hurt and to shed tears. But oh, there is a peace that passes all understanding. Because we know God is in charge. We know God has set the godly for himself, that if he's given his only begotten Son, he will also freely give us all things that we need, and at the right time he will bring deliverance and bring us into his established kingdom. He puts gladness. And then he says in verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Jehovah, make me dwell in safety. An evening of turmoil and trouble and distress from every corner. But because he's called upon the Lord, because he's trusted in him, because he knows the word of God, that God will bless him according to the blessing that God has pronounced to his servant Moses, he's able to lie down in peace and safety. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? In life, in death, in judgment. And may the Lord help us to be like David and to learn from what the Spirit of God teaches us through his experience, to trust him. Some of you are going back to work or whatever else you do. Some of you go to school. Trust him. And you will know peace and safety beyond anything the world can ever give. And it's an everlasting peace. And it's safety in God himself. So may the Lord help us to trust him. Amen. I'll respond by singing hymn number 747.